Genesis chapter 43. Interesting where we've been in looking at Joseph and his brothers. I've often thought how many chapters it takes God to show how they got from Canaan to Egypt seemed to be kind of a laborious read in the narrative. Until I realized that underneath all of the narrative, God is actually doing a work on the hearts of these sons of Jacob, these brothers of Joseph, that at one time had done a very dirty thing. They sold their brother into slavery. They put him in the pit, but God put him on the throne. And this is the plan that God has, essentially, not just to get revenge upon those brothers for doing that dirty thing, but actually to redeem them, to buy them back from that sin, to awaken their conscience so that they can come into an awareness of God's bigger plan. And wouldn't you know, as the Bible says, these things are written for our examples upon whom the ends of the age have come. These things are written for us that we can learn as well, because God is also doing a work in our heart. He wants to awaken our conscience and bring us into an awareness of Him so that He can free us from the sins that we've committed, the guilt, the shame, and bring us into life abundantly. That can only come through the name of the Son of God. So, how God does it is interesting. Chapter 42, we saw He first brings about what we call the ping of lack. It just kind of pings them, hits them. You know, hey, we have no food. We've got to go to Egypt. Egypt? Haven't thought about that in a long time. The brothers are looking at each other, and Jacob says, what are you guys looking at each other for? Get down to Egypt. We need food. I'm sure that that's the last place they wanted to go. I imagine Niagara Falls, slowly I turned, you know. So I don't want to go back there to Egypt. I don't want to think about it because we sold Joseph there. And after 20 years, immediately it comes to their mind. And then, of course, they get down there and they meet the pain of harsh treatment. God using this ruler, this governor, harshly treating them, accusing them of being spies. They didn't know it's Joseph in disguise. He wasn't really in disguise. He just looks Egyptian. They didn't recognize him. And, of course, he recognizes them. And he treats them pretty harshly, not out of revenge. But listen, he wants to see where these men are now after 20 years. Then the place of solitude, as he puts them in prison for 3 days to perhaps think about, gel on this, what's going on. And then eventually he sets them free, but he keeps Simeon. And he says, you guys go, and when you bring your youngest brother back, prove to me you're not spies, then I'll let Simeon go. And so they go. And they've got, in a way, the consciousness of their sin being aware. They're thinking of all these things. Now the presence of God as their money's in their sack and all these providential things start happening. It's kind of like in our lives when the Lord is beginning to get our attention. It seems like every time we turn around, there's somebody else is telling us about the Lord or telling us about church or the Bible. And it's like, what is going on here? God is showing Himself. And so he begins to do that. We left off then, as we begin in chapter 43, with the fifth step in the awakened conscience, and essentially what I call this the plight of the reoccurring need. Chapter 43, verse 1, notice it says, when the famine was severe in the land, they came back with about a year's supply, thinking that maybe by next year the famine will be gone, but it got worse. Now they're running out of food again. You know, they thought they were fine. Jacob didn't want to send Benjamin to get Simeon because he was afraid of losing Benjamin. So now they're back to where they started from. And it came to pass, verse 2, when they'd eaten up the grain, which they had brought from Egypt, and their father said to him, go back and buy us a little food. But Judah spoke to him, saying, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face again unless your brother is with you. And if you send our brother with us, we'll go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And Israel said, why did you deal so wrongly with me as to tell the man whether you still had another brother? And you know, it's a very good question. But verse 7, notice what he says. He says, but they said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to these words, could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? I mean, it's kind of a lame excuse in a way, what Jacob is saying. It doesn't make sense. Of course, they wouldn't have possibly known. They could never guess that. But you know, the food has run out. Simeon's still a prisoner. No relief until they go back with Benjamin. And Judah says the man means business. So they're kind of stuck. Well, then Judah, verse 8, steps up. Says to Israel, his father, send the lad with me. And we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I don't bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned the second time. Now remember, Reuben offered a solution to try to convince Jacob to send them with Benjamin about a year ago when they first came back. He said, hey, you know what? If I don't bring him back, then you can kill my two sons. Now, I don't know how many of you are grandparents, but would that give you a whole lot of comfort? Obviously, no, I'm not going to kill my other two grandsons to get my one grandson back. But I love Judah here. He's willing to step up. Now, there's something happening in Judah's heart. Remember how we thought, you know, in looking at Judah's life before, he was really not that great of a guy. But now he seems to be stepping up. Something's changing in him. Sometimes it takes drastic events in our lives to get us down to the very core of our being, to know who we are, what we're made of. And I think that as he lays his life on the line, I think it's a true thing for us. He acts almost as if a type of Jesus by putting his life on the line for his brothers. You know, the fact is, we can't fully live until we're ready to lay down our lives. You know, we are so concerned about terrorism. Terrorism really has no power to a people who aren't afraid to die. It has no real power. There's so many things that have power over us when we're afraid. But when we know who we are and we know, hey, our lives are temporary on this earth, what's more important than anything is to honor my God, who I will be with forever. Or not. And that's the big issue. But I love what God has done in Judah's heart. He loves his father and is thinking more of his father and more of his brother than of himself. And he puts his life on the line. Well, then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, eat, then do this. And take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Verse 12, he says, take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also. Rise, go to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man that he may release your older brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. I love this because even Jacob, who now, if you noticed in the text, God is using his name Israel. Remember, God gave him that new name. You shall no longer be Jacob, heel catcher, but you will be Israel, prince of God, governed by God. But he keeps reverting to his old nature, so they keep calling him Jacob. But now you see Israel starting to get it here. Israel is emerging. He's walking in that new nature, and he's resolved. Look, if it must be so, then let it be. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. I love that. Sometimes in our lives we have to come to a place, we don't have easy choices. Sometimes we have some tough choices to make. It's not an easy road. And we have to resolve in our hearts, Lord, I'm going to resolve to let your will be done. Listen, this is where we really get challenged, isn't it? The problem is we're really not that aware of ourselves. We can say in the Lord's Prayer, you know, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But in our heart of hearts, we're really not meaning that, because his will might mean some difficulties and some painful decisions. What we're really saying is, my will be done. And Lord, let me tell you how to get my will done. That's our prayer oftentimes. We instruct God. Now, God, if you just do this and this and this, and it'll all work out. You know, it's interesting how we can come, we can not really be fully engaged. Not be fully committed and resolved in our hearts to follow the Lord. We can be kind of half there. Maybe we've opened our heart to the Lord, but only a few compartments. There's a lot of rooms in our heart that we haven't let him enter. And sometimes we don't realize how it's in a practical way. The Lord is stirring us up to get us to be real. Just like he's doing with these brothers. And just look at the change already in Judah and Jacob. This is a good thing. As hard as it is, from their vantage point, this is horrible. This is terrible. This is difficult. This is painful. But We look at it and go, yeah, go for it. God is going to do something amazing. But you know, I fear a lot of times we come to church, we open our Bibles. For some, it's the only time you do. You sing these songs, but you know, you're half distracted. You're not really thinking of who you're singing to and what you're singing to Him about. You're not fully engaged. Well, you know, it happens in a very practical level with your marriage too, doesn't it? Those of you who are married. And for friends, it happens in friendships. It's a very simple procedure, having friends. Proverbs says, he who has friends must show himself friendly. You know, it's true in marriage as well. You know, you have this prescription. Husbands, love your wives as Jesus loved the church. And wives, respect your husbands. But there's not a whole lot of love and respect going on in many marriages. Because sometimes we just think it's supposed to happen automatically. I said, I do, and it's done. If that changes, I'll let you know. No. You know, it actually takes a conscious effort on your part to choose to love, to be patient, to be kind. Because by nature, something impatient wants to come out. Something unkind wants to come out. And you just, you know, get frustrated with this or that happens, and you get angry. And instead of choosing to be patient and kind and thoughtful, which takes some energy, takes some thought, takes your heart. And then it's amazing when you do that. When you say no to your flesh, I'm not going to express anger and frustration here. Although I feel it, I'm going to be patient. I'm going to be kind. You know, you actually become more of that the more you do it. And I think sometimes we walk with God that way too. Small wonder you really aren't growing and maturing when you just come and you sit and you don't really praise Him. You're really half listening. And then when you go there, you don't even remember what's being spoken. You don't remember the challenges that God is doing in your life to walk with Him. You have to be a little more engaged than that. Jesus is calling for disciples to follow Him, to make an impact. Your life, do you realize the impact you can have in one soul, which is eternal, far more valuable than the whole world, one soul? Because long after this world is burnt up and gone, that soul will live on forever. Where are you putting your time and your attention? And so the work that God does on these souls is important because it will impact many other souls, which He is intimately acquainted with and desirous to make a difference. So Jacob is resolved here. Now, of course, the journey begins. Verse 15. So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt. And they stood before Joseph. They don't know he's Joseph. To him, he's a harsh, cruel, impersonal governor. When Joseph saw Benjamin with him, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph ordered. The man brought the men to Joseph's house. Now, the men, that is Joseph's brothers, they're a little afraid because they're being brought into Joseph's house. And they said, it's because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time we're brought in, that he may make a case against us and fall on us to take us as slaves with our donkeys. When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked to him at the door and said, so, sir, we came here down the first time. They have to buy food, and it happened. And they're given the explanation. And, we came to the encampment, we opened our sacks, and there our money was in our sacks. The money in full weight, and we brought it back. We brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We didn't know the money was in our sacks. They think, you know, they're going to be set up. And all of a sudden, something switches. Now, this pain of the reoccurring need and the fears that they're seeing come back is leading to, I think, the sixth stage of God wakening them up. And that is, something switches off here. Something happens. The man speaks peaceably to them. He says, hey, peace be to you. Don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your fathers has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. It's like, wait a minute. You're not going to make us slaves? And oh, there's Simeon. He's out. He's not a slave. And this is real. He'll pinch me. This is happening. And then notice, the man brought the men into Joseph's house, gave them water, washed their feet. They're being treated as honored guests, gave their donkeys feed. They made their present ready for Joseph's coming at noon. They're all excited, and they heard they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present, which was in their hand, into the house. They bowed down before him to the earth. They're still afraid of this guy. He asked them about their well-being. Very odd, strange. Why is he being so nice? This was that cruel man who accused them of being spies for no reason. Now he's saying, is your father well? And the old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? Verse 28, they answered, well, your servant, our father, is in good health. He's still alive. And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. They're probably trying to like looking around like, is this for real? This guy's being nice to us. And he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. He said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother, and Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there, and he washed his face and came out and restrained himself and said, serve the bread. Here's this amazing picture. Remember last time when he heard them talking, it's because of Joseph this is happening to us. It broke his heart. He had to get out of there, and he's weeping. And you know, I can't help but get this picture. Now, to them, Joseph is a stern, harsh ruler. And they don't see him weeping behind the scenes. And it's a very interesting picture of how we view God sometimes. Harsh, cruel, demanding, expecting too much from us. We can't keep up to his expectations. But we don't see him weeping behind the scenes, pulling for us. God is for you, not against you. If he's already stirred your heart to be drawn to him, he's got a plan to trust him. And so this next test is amazing. I mean, everything's going well. They've got their money. It's not a problem. Simeon comes out. They've given water to wash food for their donkeys. Joseph speaks kindly to them. And now a huge feast is put in front of them. So verse 32, it says, they set him by a place by himself and them by themselves and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews. For that is an abomination to the Egyptians. People that dealt with cattle, the Egyptians had a predisposition against them. And they were too sophisticated, and so they didn't want to have any association. Well, they sat before him, the firstborn, according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked in astonishment at one another. Like they're put in order around the table, in order of their birth. How did they know that? I mean, all these little things are weirding them out. And then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. Five times, you know, why do you think Joseph's doing that? Obvious. It was envy that they had toward him being Jacob's favorite that caused them to sell him. He wants to see if there's still any of that bitter envy in their hearts. So I'm sure he's watching them carefully as he keeps loading up Benjamin's plate. So they drank and were merry with him. So that's a good thing. They don't seem to show any of that envy. Let's get personal about this. You know, if you haven't surrendered to the Lord Jesus in your life, you're in the same place as Joseph's brothers. They have kept the secret. They've committed a crime worthy of death. Now you think, well, I haven't committed a crime worthy of death. Well, there's where you're wrong. Maybe not a crime worthy of death before man, but you have offended to the highest degree, the sovereign of the universe with sin. And yet, though you have offended him, and though your crime is worthy of death, he is actually plotting and strategizing and working to bring you back into fellowship with him, to forgive you. And this is essentially what Joseph is doing here. Now, this kindness is showered on them, and this is a brand new test because, you see, they've almost come to grips with what they did to Joseph. They almost were ready to spill the beans and confess everything. But now, after the party's over and they're stuffed and they're thinking, wow, I feel pretty good about myself right now. Wow, we almost thought that maybe God was upset with us and maybe he thinks we're pretty cool guys now. This is okay. Sometimes we read our circumstances like that. When we're being blessed, we tend to read that, God must think it's okay. So even though I, you know, wasn't really that faithful in my marriage, you know, God's still blessing my business. Yeah, all right. I'm a pretty cool guy. God understands. And, you know, we play with ourselves this way. We think in our minds that we're more righteous than we are. But you see, this is all setting this up. In a sense, God is setting you up. It may appear like he's playing a little cat and mouse game with his brothers, Joseph. And it may appear that God is playing a little cat and mouse game with you, but it's only for your good. Because you have to come to an awareness and an honesty in your own life. And so this is what God is doing in their lives. Well, now this is the final test, the plight of being trapped. And this is what happens. The final sting comes, which will totally demolish their newfound smug self-confidence. He commands the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack." Chapter 41, verse 1. "And then put my cup, my silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money." And so they did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. And when they had gone out of the city, they were not yet far off. Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, with which he indeed practices divination? You've done evil in doing so.'" So he overtook them and spoke to them these words. So now they're being accused of stealing Joseph's special silver cup, of which he proposed that he purports to be able to divine the future from, which would have been an Egyptian custom. And they said to him, verse 7, "Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants would do such a thing. Look, we brought you back the money from the land of Canaan, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves." You know, they're so smug that they actually are shocked at the accusation, and then they vow that the one who did such a thing, let him die, and the rest of us will become slaves. They're so confident that they wouldn't have done that. And of course they didn't, but this self-confidence is just going to set them up. And then as they're searching, it says, notice verse 10, it says, "Well, the man says, 'Well, now let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless.' And each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack, and he searched and began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack." I can just picture their confidence growing as each sack was opened. "See, no cup here." Right on down. And finally they get the little Benny. "Ah, it won't be in Benny's. Benny would never do that." And there it is. You can imagine their shock. This is it. Finally, notice who steps forward and represents the brothers. Verse 14. "So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this that you've done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?' And Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found.'" See, Judah had vainly promised that. "We'll be your slaves." Now he realizes it's happened. No more excuses. No more claims of innocence. No more words. He's silent. No way to prove his innocence. You know, there's something that happens here that I think is essential for all of us. You know, how often when we do wrong, we are so quick to blame someone else. "That's my circumstance. This is my environment. It's the people that you caused me to get angry. You make me so angry." We've said that, right? "You make me..." No, they didn't make you angry. Anger comes from within. They were just the catalyst to the reaction that was already there in your heart. And I think we have to own up to our part. You know, every time you point a finger at somebody, you've got three fingers pointing back at yourself. We need to remember that. Every time we're quick to excuse ourselves and justify ourselves and, you know, "Well, you know, God knows my heart." And we have all these little things that we defend ourselves. But, you know, here, Judah and the brothers have basically run empty now. They got nothing else to say. The trap has got them. For 22 years, they've been able to keep the secret from everyone. Now they think they've beaten it. They're on their way back home, loaded up. They've got Simeon. They've had a great meal. Wonderful. They've been eating and drinking. And now, all gone. And you know, I like how he says that. He says, "God has found out the iniquity of your servants." Do you think he's just referring to the cup? I think he might just be referring to Joseph and what they did. They were guilty. Do you know we too are guilty of a sin against our older brother Jesus? We've despised God's claim on our lives. If we've rejected Him. We may pride ourselves that we're not thieves or adulterers or murderers. But ultimately what we are guilty of is offending the one who holds our breath. What are we trusting in when we meet Him? All the good you've done? Is that what you're going to stand on when you stand before Him? Or Jesus' death for you? You have to choose. You can't have both. Jesus died for me, and plus, look at all I've done. No, you're going to have to choose which you're going to stand on. Here's the scene played over again. This is the amazing thing. This whole scene is being replayed. Joseph has artfully set this thing up because the last time, the brothers were in complete control. Their younger brother, Joseph, was at their mercy, in jeopardy. What will they do? They sold him as a slave. Will they also disown Benjamin? Because essentially what happens here is, verse 17, he says, "Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. As for you, go in peace to your father." Joseph is giving them a way out. He's giving them power now to walk away. Go, you guys can go, but Benjamin stay. Now they could have said, "You know what, you dirty little thief, Benny, you stay here, you deserve that, we're out of here." But you know what, they don't do that. Something's changed in these men. They're thinking of others now. They all come back. They could have all left when the steward found them. He says, "Oh, you're free to go." No, they all loaded up their donkeys. They all came back to Egypt. And now they're ready to be slaves all together as brothers. They're in it together. And here Joseph says, "No, only the one in whose hand the cup was found," giving them an out. Thanks to the work of God in their hearts, they have changed. They probably would have wished the cup in their sack before Benjamin's. Now, as we read the next passage, the final passage in this chapter, this speech of Judas, because Judas steps up. It's one of the most moving speeches in the Bible. And we need to savor this as we're reading this, because Judah, in a way, steps up and acts as a type of Jesus here. He plays the man. Now, again, up to this point, Judah has been pretty much of a scoundrel. You don't have much respect for him, you know, up to this point. Remember, it was his idea to sell Joseph to begin with. He says, "Hey, why kill him? You know, let's make a little money off it." It was also him who departed from his family and he went out and married a Canaanite woman. And then it was him that didn't really raise his sons in the right ways, and the Lord needed to humble those sons and take their lives, in fact. And then it was him who broke his promise to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, that she would be able to marry that third son that he had. Then it was him who went out and slept with what he thought was a prostitute, but it was Tamar in disguise. I mean, this is not a guy that you go, "This is the leader of the tribes of Israel." But that man is dead. This is a new Judah. There's something changed, and I think this should give every one of us encouragement. I don't care how much of a jerk you may have been in the past, how self-centered, how evil, how cruel, how whatever you've done to hurt others. You see, there is redemption. God is waking in your conscience, perhaps, and bringing you to a place of acknowledging that sin so that you might come to Him. And what's happening here, you know, Judah steps up and he actually puts his life on the line. Look at what he does with this. Now, this ordeal that he's gone through is going to test. It's tested him to his wit's end. But now we see what he's made of. There's five parts to this speech that he gives. And just let's take a look at it, because in many ways it's comparable to Moses and Paul, who both, the other two characters in the Bible, that both actually expressed to God, "Take my life if it can save someone else." Moses did that with the children of Israel in the book of Exodus. And Paul did that in Romans when he says, I wish myself accursed if they could come to know the gospel. There's a lot of pathos in this speech, one of the deepest in the Bible. Let's take a look. Verse 18, Judah came near to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh." He gives him the proper respect. It's the first part of his speech. He addresses him with respect and humility. Secondly, he reminds the governor of the sequence of events. Notice what he says in verse 19 through 23. He says, "My Lord," now he's just reminding him, this is our experience up to this point together. "My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who's young, and his brother's dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Well, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father. If he leaves his father would die.' But you said to your servants, 'You said to us, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face. You'll see my face no more.'" So he's just recounted what he's already dealt with this governor. And then the third thing, he reports what took place when they left. "So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord, and our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we'll go down, for we may not see the man's face until our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. The one went out for me, and I said, "Surely he's torn to pieces." Speaking of Joseph, he thinks he's dead, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also for me, if you take Benjamin, calamity befalls him. You shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." And then he shares the real dilemma. He says, "Now therefore, when I come to your servant, the father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees the lad is not with us that he'll die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever.'" So he gives him the real dilemma. We'll kill the old man if we don't bring Benjamin back. And then finally, fifthly, in his speech, this is where Judah steps up. He says, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father." Wow. This is not the same Judah. What amazes me is that the transformation is complete. Now from Joseph's viewpoint, this little cat and mouse game he's played with them, he's noticing, wow, they're going to stick with Benjamin. They all came back. They could have gone. And now here, the one that actually instigated me being sold is pleading for the life of Benjamin and offering his life in its place. I'm thinking, if I'm Joseph, this is music to my ears. My brothers have changed. You know, something amazing here. What does it take to be transformed? You know, is God playing a cat and mouse game with you? Maybe he is. You know, God is so far above you, you have no conception. We can't even imagine all the little details that get woven into the plans of our hearts. It doesn't make sense to us. Think of how confusing this is to the brothers here. Everything that's happened doesn't make sense. But God is just maneuvering them into a place of being honest with themselves and to own up to what they've done. And maybe that's what God is doing in your life. To show you that, no, you can't save yourself. You need a Savior. You need the Son of God. And you need someone to plead for you. And, you know, here, think about it. Just as Judah pleads for his brother Benjamin, there is one who pleads for you. Jesus pleaded for you. In the eternal counsels of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God, in his majesty and his wisdom, even before he made the earth, he saw all time and events. He knew all that would happen. And of course, many of us in our puny understanding, we argue with God and we say, well, now, if God knew that all this was going to happen, this evil in the world, and all these people might end up in hell, then why would he even start creation to begin with? And it sounds so logical. It really does. Problem is, we just can't see everything. We only see it from our vantage point. From God's vantage point, somehow, some way, even as bad as the eternal suffering of hell for many is, somehow God sees it's worth it for those who will respond to him and be in a relationship with him forever. Now, I don't understand that. I can't understand hell. I can't understand these things. I'll be honest. It's too big for me to comprehend. But I know one thing. In the eternal counsels of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, there was one who stood up and says, I will go. I will sacrifice. I will take the punishment, Father, that you intended upon them. I will suffer and even die and be buried in the grave. And the father says, I will accept that sacrifice, and you will be cursed for their sake, and you will... Listen, the most amazing thing is to realize that we have a mediator in the heavens who is both God and man, who after he was crucified and buried, he rose again and ascended to the Father, and there right now sits at the right hand of the Father a man who is also 100% God. When we get our glorified bodies, for we don't know what we'll be like, but when we appear before him, we'll be like him, for we will see him just as he is, and we'll have a new glorified spiritual body, and we will see Jesus on the throne. Then we will come back to the earth, and we will reign with him on the earth. And it's a glorious, amazing future, but it started with Jesus pleading for us as Judas steps up and lays his life down. You see, this sorrow that they've experienced, these brothers, has led to a repentance. There is a sorrow of the world, the Bible tells us, that leads to despair, bitterness. But there is a sorrow that leads to repentance. It's a godly sorrow, a sorrow that gets mixed in with the amazing love of God that pleads for our soul. And really, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Look at how much is happening here to get these brothers' attention. Look at how much God has done in your life to bring you to him. You know, godly sorrow occurs not when we're terrified with the fear of punishment, but because we feel we've offended God, our most merciful Father. If we could see what we have done to God in the sense of our sin and the affront to his person, we can't see it from our vantage point. We think, oh, it's no big deal. Everybody does it. You know, I'm no worse than anybody else. And that's how we view sin most of the time. We just don't see it from his perspective. Have you ever been conscious and aware of something that you might have done to somebody and you put yourself in their shoes and all of a sudden you saw it from the way they experienced it and you felt, I did that? That's hard to do with God. It's hard for us to comprehend what our sin means to a holy and perfect God. But I'll tell you what his eternal counsels are for redemption, for salvation. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Joseph knew his brothers long before they knew who he was. Just as God knows you long before you know him. And to his brothers, Joseph just seems like this harsh, cruel, stern man. And to us, sometimes God seems the same way. Joseph loved his brothers when they didn't return that love, weeping behind the scene. Even when he spoke roughly to them, when he put a heavy demand on them to bring their younger brother, to go back, imprisoning Simeon for that period of time, setting them up with a cup, it was all for good purpose, that they might be humbled and acknowledge their sin. And Jesus to us, you know, if Joseph really wanted to revenge upon his brothers, this is how he could have played it out. He could have just refused them food, send them back home, and about the time when they were eating their last bite and ready to starve to death, send them a word saying, by the way, the ruler that sent you away and accused you of being spies is your brother Joseph. It's me. Gotcha. Now die. Could have done that. I mean, there's lots of little movies you could play out in this in your mind. If he really wanted revenge, he could have just ignored them. And if God really wanted us to die eternally, he could just ignore us. And that's what many of you might even actually like, because maybe being a Christian is just too much of a burden and you just have all these things you'd want to do. If there were no God, you know, imagine no God. Imagine no heaven or hell. Imagine how great that would be. You know, and my heart, listen, is just as wicked. There was a time when if I could have dethroned God and got myself up on the throne, I would have. And yet, God in his mercy and kindness forgave me my foolishness and drew me to himself. And I think of how if he loved me, because he loved me, he didn't ignore me. He set me up too. How many times I told my grandmother, stop praying for me. You're working against me. You know, I mean, I really meant that. I wanted to go my own way. And I was forsaking my own mercies, though. God was merciful. He was reaching me. And here Joseph saved them even before they knew they were being saved. And all the twists and turns in our lives when we were oblivious, God is actually working his plan. This is true of every awakened conscience. They knew they were sinners and felt they were being punished. The guilt is exposed. They're speechless. And under the one who has absolute power, they're helpless. And when they think they're all dead and done and judgment is coming, then Joseph reveals himself to them. I wish I was a fly on the wall just to be able to see that being played out. The shock. This harsh ruler, they thought all of a sudden he's their brother and he doesn't want to kill us. He wants to restore us. We're forgiven. And all of this has been just a bad dream. And there's a purpose for my life. I mean, just all those thoughts coming to your mind all at once would be amazing. And yet it's not unlike what happens when a soul finally surrenders to the Lord Jesus. All of a sudden, the one you were running from, the one you hated, the one you were afraid of, you're drawn to him. You're all of a sudden, you realize that there's not a harsh look there at all. There's a look of love, of compassion and mercy. And he forgives me. It's beyond words. That weight, that burden is lifted off your shoulders. What an amazing thing. Have you surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ? Not only for the very first time to say, yes, Lord. But listen, I'm talking to a lot of people here right now who think they're Christians, but are really not. They think they know the Lord. They said a prayer somewhere along the line, and they have a Bible, and they're going to church from time to time. But they really haven't a vital relationship, because they're not really fully engaged in it. You know, they're like the person who gets married and then afterwards doesn't lift a finger to work on their marriage. And then when it deteriorates and dies, you know, they point the finger at the other person. What's wrong with them? So often people are like this. And listen, you know, it's not the church leader's fault. It's not the church organization or the church didn't reach out to me or no one was there. You know, you hear this sometimes. And sadly, frankly, we have to just own up to it. Listen, there's nothing that happens to you but what isn't purposeful by God, and he's intending for your good if you trust him. And so you need to really examine your hearts to see whether you are in the faith. Have you truly come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior? And then there are those who have become Christians, but you know, there's some rooms in your heart you haven't let the Lord enter. You haven't fully trusted him with your life. You're still holding back. You're still reserved. You don't want to get too radical, you know, keep a quart low kind of thing. You will not know full, meaningful life until you come like Judah and you say, you know what, I don't want to think of myself. There are other souls that are dying, going to hell all around me. There are people that have horrible lives in many terrible countries. And I know it's there, but I don't really want to think about it. And you know what, when God begins to stir your heart, it's a painful process to become less self-centered and more other-centered. But boy, when he finishes that work, what a joy it is. It is so freeing. But we must trust the Lord. So there are those that need to repent and believe in Jesus, and there are those that need to rededicate and consecrate their lives to the Lord. I pray the Lord draws you to himself for that very purpose, to make a difference. You're not just someone coming, sitting in a seat here, watching a show. But that God is speaking to you. You are worshiping him. You are drawing near to him that he might use you as his ambassadors in this world that does not know him. Because this is what God has done. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's in you now wanting to reach the world, to reconcile the world to himself. To bring them into peace in that relationship, to bring back his banished ones into fellowship.